The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 5th chapter of Romans at the 10th verse. Excuse me, I do have a cold this morning, and I hope that you'll bear with me in this distraction. Romans chapter 5 at the 10th verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There is a contrast drawn in this text which is fundamental to its meaning and understanding between that benefit which has come to us through the death of Christ and that benefit which comes to us through His life. Verse 9, which was our text last week, we see that we were justified by the blood of Christ, that through His blood, His shed blood poured out in death, that God justifies, declares innocent and righteous all who believe. In that sense, we were, in verse 10, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In other words, God becomes reconciled to His enemies. In His own mind, He puts away the enmity. He becomes reconciled through the death of Christ, which was a propitiation for our sins. But if such benefits have come to us, such rich and wonderful benefits have come to us through the death, the sufferings and death of Christ, how much greater, how much more will be the benefits that come to us through His life? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. There is here the wonderful thought that already we have been justified, we have been forgiven, we have seen and known the reconciliation of God in Christ already through the death of His Son. And now we will see even more a salvation not from His death but from His risen, exalted life at the right hand of God the Father. We see in the first instance here a doctrine taught in this verse that there is a salvation that is yet future. There is a salvation that is yet future. Yes, there's one salvation already enjoyed, and it is the free justification of God through the death of Christ, justified by His blood. We are reconciled. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. But there is a salvation that is yet future, because He says, now being reconciled, we shall, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's not that there are two salvations, but not all of our salvation is enjoyed. Wonderful as enjoying the favor of the God who was against us, being loved when we were enemies. Wonderful as that is, there is yet a salvation to come. We shall be saved by His life. This is an emphasis that is found in other places in the New Testament as well. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter says to the believers in the Roman Empire and to all of us, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so deliverance from divine wrath, deliverance from the wrath of God, is only the beginning of our salvation. This is the focus and movement of the thought of verse 10. It's only the beginning of our salvation. In these bodies, yet corrupt and sinful, we groan. Paul will say later in the 8th chapter of Romans, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit already. We have this. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, which is yet future. So the doctrine here, Paul says, we shall be saved. There is a salvation that is yet future. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. There's another verse that points in the same direction. We groan here. These bodies are corrupt and sinful. And Paul laments in the 7th chapter that who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now Paul is reconciled, but we see that there is conflict. There is a body that is corrupt and evil that pulls against that which is good. Paul says, the evil that I hate, that I do. And he says, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. But there is coming a glorious redemption at the end of the age. And the focus of believers and the focus of the New Testament is very much upon this future salvation, where believers will be saved to sin no more, where their salvation will be complete, where they will be made perfect in holiness, so that all desire and inclination to sin will be taken away. There's coming a glorious redemption. We wait for this redemption. We wait, he says in chapter 8, verse 23, waiting the adoption. Well, some might say, aren't we already adopted? Aren't we already reconciled to God and His children? Yes, but it is not even clearly manifest now in our experience what this adoption means. And so we wait for the manifestation of what we really are in principle already. You know, to get a hold of these truths, have you ever been in a chemistry class and you've had to focus all of your attention and understanding upon what the teacher said to get the concept? The Bible is not an easy book. If you want something else, you can go to the Baptist church down the street or the Methodist church and never deal with these things. You have to work. You have to use your mind. We wait for the adoption. You say, well, aren't we already the children of God? Yes. Yes. But we don't yet see even the most spiritual persons among us what it really means to be an heir of God and His Son. That will only be clear when these bodies are redeemed. The redemption of our body. Our bodies have the sentence of death. All of life is a dying. We're born into the world. We see the little baby cooing and they're already dying. When you get to be my age, you know you're headed for the grave. You can feel death coming on. The body is full of corruption. It groans. But when these bodies are redeemed at the end, salvation will be seen in its fullest. And then we will see what it really means to be a child of God. Because God doesn't inherit corruption. He has something far greater. John says in his epistle, "Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be. Now we are the sons of God," he says. In principle, we know that, we say it, but it doth not yet appear, he says, what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so, this salvation that is out there in the future, ready to be revealed, is when in body and soul all that believe will be perfectly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. A state of absolute perfection. And why should that mean a lot? We shall be saved through His life. That'll only mean something to those that do groan, that do struggle against sin, that do understand, who do see, and who can say with Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, O wretched woman, O wretched young person that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You know, the Christian life has to be lived. It is not just articles of faith on a page. And if you're living the Christian life, this future salvation will be very precious. And so, there is a salvation to come. The deliverance from wrath and being reconciled to God is only the beginning of our salvation. It doesn't even yet appear what we shall be. All the wondrous things that God has planned. This salvation is future. And in the meantime, between now and then, there is a great struggle to be endured. There are temptations and trials. The Apostle Peter says, in writing to the church, speaking about the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, he says, "Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." It must needs be, he says, that ye are in heaviness. Yes, the salvation is future. In the meantime, trials. James says, blessed is he that endureth temptation. There are temptations, many, many, many of them, and they are to be endured. Temptation is real because our human nature is sinful. We, like a magnet, we are drawn to the things that are sinful. Temptation is something to be endured, and that's painful. Blessed, happy is the person that endures temptation, that doesn't give in, that resists manfully. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. There are temptations from within. We're drawn away by our own lusts and entices. As we've said, we find that we desire the very things that we ought to hate and do hate as God's children. There's the lure of the world. It's so strong to young people. That world out there, it's so bright and so beautiful on the television screen and in the magazines. There must be some happiness out there in those things. The lust of the world. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of God, but is of the world. There are trials everywhere, trials of failure. To see your earthly plans brought down, to sense that so many years have gone by and you've done so little with your life, failure. Christians are not immune to these trials. The trials of betrayal of friends and sometimes loved ones. Painful experiences, afflictions. Even Paul the Apostle, the Lord sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh, whatever that affliction was, we don't know. And he cried three times to be delivered. And the Lord didn't deliver. He said, instead, my grace is sufficient for thee. At times we faint within ourselves. Paul the Apostle, having spoken of his own afflictions to the Corinthian Christians, all the things that he had endured for Christ's sake. In this intervening period that we're talking about, he said, who is sufficient for these things? Who is weak? And I am not weak. If you can show me anyone who knows weakness, I have had greater sense of weakness. He speaks even of troubles at one point being so great that he despaired even of life. Yes, between now and that salvation, there are great conflicts and struggles to be endured. If the Bible says anything, it says there are great struggles. And who shall deliver us from the temptations, the trials? We are not sufficient. We are not able in our own strength to persevere until that great salvation. We still need a Savior. Today, I need a Savior. And that Savior is Christ. And this is exactly what our text is saying. Already we have been delivered from wrath through the death of Christ. How much more will we now be saved by His life? Not His life on earth, not the days of His flesh when He was here on earth for 33 years, but His risen, exalted life at the right hand of God the Father. He, how much more now will He save us? Will we be saved by His life? Because there is a great fight of afflictions to be endured between now and that great salvation that is yet to come. We shall be saved by His life. We need a Savior now. We need one who can be touched with our infirmities. We need one who can intercede for us when we stumble and fall and when we are so prone to go astray, who can pray to the Father for us, such a high priest. The book of Hebrews says He ever liveth. The emphasis here is His life, not His death anymore, but His risen, exalted life in heaven. We shall be saved by that life. And Hebrews says He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Sometimes we say, oh, would you pray for me? This is a hard time for me. Would you pray for me? And that's all well and good, but do you know that Christ Jesus prays and intercedes for His own? He said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's one prayer I pray above all else will be prayed for me, that my faith will not fail, though all hell be against me, that my faith will endure. And that I'll go out of this world believing with all my heart. Is that your prayer? Jesus, you need Jesus, His risen life, to save you by interceding for you. He ever liveth to make intercession. We need one who can keep our commitment. I can't keep it. I'm weak and failing, slipping, falling backwards. Have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ? Have you put your future in His hands? You need one to keep that commitment, though you are weak. Paul says, I am persuaded that He is able. This is his life again. That He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. I am persuaded. Paul says, he doesn't say, I'm persuaded that I am strong enough to go through it all and to persevere to this future salvation. No, he says, I need Jesus Christ to save me today. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Do you begin to get the feel for what Paul is saying? It's not just already wonderful as it is that we've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, but we shall be saved by His life in contrast to His death. If His death has brought reconciliation, how much more will His life, which is more wonderful than death, bring us salvation today and tomorrow and next week and next month, and to bring us through all the trials and all the troubles. The New Testament is full of things about affliction. Everywhere you turn, every epistle, Christians are suffering. They're in trials. They're in affliction. And I have to believe that God's intention is not just that, yes, those Christians back there in the first century, they suffered, but we don't have to today. I mean, the world has progressed to the point that we're beyond all that. No, I have to believe that all that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. They will all know failure. They will all know persecution. They will all know betrayal. These painful experiences, and the more eminent they are in God's service, the harder will be the things that they will have to endure. And you read in Corinthians all that the Apostle Paul had to endure for Christ's sake. So We need a Savior. There is a future salvation, and we need a Savior today. We need one to shepherd us. We need one with a rod and a staff to grab hold of us when we're in a way that's self-destructive, to chasten us, to restore us. We need one, a Savior to impart His own risen life, the virtue of His death and resurrection to us in our union with Him, so that we can be changed every day and more become all that we were created in Him to be: more loving, more kind, more gentle, more forgiving, more patient, more holy. Less and less loving the things that are base and ugly and impure, and more loving the things that are pure and righteous and holy and like God Himself. And if it's wonderful to be saved by the death of Christ, have you thought how much more wonderful it is to be saved by His risen life today in your own experience as a Christian? Yes, all these benefits are brought to believers by a living, exalted Lord. We shall be saved, Paul says, by His life. Not His earthly life. Not His earthly sojourn 2,000 years ago. But His risen, exalted life at the right hand of God the Father. Now there's another thought here. Look at what Paul is saying. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death, much more, being already reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We are just as confident that we shall be saved by His life as we are confident that we have been saved by His death. Isn't that the thought here? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, how much more will we be saved by His life? We are just as confident that He will save us today and tomorrow and next week by His life as we are confident that He has already saved us by His death, in which He, by bearing the punishment of our sins, He turned away the wrath of God forever. And now that we enjoy that, there's even more. I am confident that He's going to save me and bring me through and keep that which I've committed against that great day. And the doctrine is this, beloved: if we have been assured that we have been saved, we may also be assured that we shall be saved. And do you know what? That's exactly what our larger catechism teaches. And I know we're doing the catechism in the evening, but I want to skip ahead to question 80. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto the end? The Bible says, "He that persevereth to the end shall be saved." We have become partakers of Christ only if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm until the end. Many begin well who don't end well. Isn't that right? The parable of the sower. Many endure only for a time. They rejoice. They go through a time in their lives where religion is sweet and precious, and they look like a Christian. They talk like a Christian. But they don't last. How do you know that you'll persevere? Because only those that persevere will evidence that their faith is genuine and authentic. That's why Paul's assurance of grace and salvation was greatest at the end of his life. He knew the headsman was coming. He knew that Nero was going to sever his head from his body. The time of my departure is at hand. And he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me. Because he had persevered, his assurance was greatest at that moment. But what are we saying? How, if I know that I have been saved by the death of Christ, I also know that I shall be saved by his life, and that I will persevere and be eternally saved. And notice what this larger catechism says. Can a believer be infallibly, undoubtedly, absolutely certain that they are not only in a state of grace today, but that they will persevere therein unto salvation? There's that thought again. Salvation is something future. I want you to read this beautiful answer. And, you know, people are saying, well, how, oh, those narrow-minded, ugly, old Puritans. Here's what they wrote. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor in all good conscience before him, may without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, reconciliation, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. They may be sure that they will be saved by his life, to use Paul's word. If we have been infallibly assured that we are reconciled to God, we may also be sure, you may also be sure, that you will persevere and be saved in the end. Philippians 1:6, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Scripture taken from Psalm 138. Our Lord says in John 10 concerning his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Not the devil, not the world, not temptation, no trial, no trouble. I've read just this past week about the trials of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton when his whole congregation turned against him. Young people, old people. It seemed as if every attempt to teach the people of God failed. And the church severed their relationship with Edwards. He had no means to support his family. His friends deserted him. He was all alone. There had been many close relationships through the years in that congregation. It all turned sour. Deep waters. Jesus said, "No man, no trial can pluck them out of my hand, because I'm going to keep them." And beloved, once the Son of God's love has risen upon a soul, it can never set. God doesn't deal with us in terms of partial salvations. If God is reconciled to you, if you have seen His smile and tasted His loving kindness, it will never change. He will perform it until the day of Christ. See what Paul says? If we have been saved by His death, if we were reconciled by His death, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. No matter what lies out there, no matter what troubles and disappointments lie ahead. And so we have this confidence. And the fruit of this confidence is joy. It is joy. Are you joyful about this? And then he goes on to say, verse 11, "And not only so, wonderful as this confidence is, that we shall be saved by His life, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." And the Greek word there is reconciliation. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Knowing that God has put away His wrath and enmity toward us, and that God is favorable, that God is peace toward us, that all the meditations of His heart are good. And in this we rejoice. We joy because we have received already this reconciliation. And this reconciliation is not a temporal. It's not a temporary, provisional, conditional state, but it is a permanent, an everlasting state of being in favor with God, of having His paternal favor always and eternally toward us. So Paul's going to say later, if God be for us, who can be against us? Having laid our transgressions upon His Son Jesus, having exacted the full punishment that the law demanded of our sin, having exacted that punishment upon His Son Jesus Christ, God is forever reconciled to sinners. And He cannot meditate or think anything but good toward those for whom He bruised His own Son in a love so great and deep and wonderful that not even the angels in heaven can comprehend it. Because it wasn't for the good, but for the evil, as we've seen, for His enemies, that God bruised His Son. And Paul says, "He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not then with Him freely give us all things?" That God could never send any affliction or trial or trouble or difficulty or failure or disappointment that will not be in the end for our good and for our happiness. God is forever reconciled. He is forever loving me, and therefore I am full of joy. And my cup runs over, though everything in my life may be coming apart temporally. Because as Paul will say in Romans 8, whatever it is, tribulation, sword, famine, distress, nothing can separate us from God's love, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the gospel. There are two inferences from this doctrine that I would bring to your attention this morning. Inferences are, what can we say based upon this truth? Becoming a Christian is not simply professing a faith. It's not simply declaring a religion. Yep, this is what I believe. Becoming a Christian is not simply professing a faith, but coming to know and experience the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Can we read these verses and say anything else? Here's a statement about the Christian faith. Paul, he doesn't say, teach here in his own name. He says, we the church. This is our belief. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now, being reconciled, we shall be saved through His life, and not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus, by whom we have received the reconciliation. The Christian life is not just believing a set of doctrines, it is entering into the joyful experience of God's reconciling work in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him. It's coming to know and experience the love of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this presupposes that one has been humbled to know his own sin and defilement. Such a knowledge presupposes a sense of need, that I am guilty and hell-deserving and vile, and all of my life, whatever, however I have viewed it in the past, I see it as evil and guilty and worthy of punishment. Coming to see that need and receiving a reconciliation on God's part in the Lord Jesus Christ, and opening my heart to that reconciling work of God, and say, even for me, the likes of me, repentance involves apprehending the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, never forget that. It is the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. It is apprehending God's goodness in laying this sin upon Christ for His enemies that makes me know that I can find a place of mercy there. And believing in His love and grace and receiving this work for the lost of the world, for poor sinners, receiving it for my own benefit out of a sense of my need. All these things are presupposed, but the Christian life is not just a profession of religion, but it is entering into the joyful experience of God's love. This verse pulsates with that. We shall be saved by His life, and not only so, but we joy. We, literally in the Greek, we boast in Jesus Christ, through whom we, you and me, have received the reconciliation. And that's why, let all hell come, we shall be saved through His life. Nothing can take that away from us. This is the Christian life. Now there's another inference here? Have you experienced the Christian life? These have to be more than words. Now the second inference is this. It is the will of God that every believer come to an assurance of His grace and love. Can we say anything less, having read this? And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Obviously, there is an assurance here that we have received the atonement, that we are in the favor of God, that He loves us. And if all of this has come to us through the miserable, accursed death of Christ, how much more will He save us today and tomorrow and next week and next month by His life? God will have everyone that believes in His Son Jesus, who has received the reconciliation, to be assured of it. It is not God's will that His own live in perpetual doubt about their salvation. Or in doubt as to whether they will persevere in trials and troubles and temptations and be finally saved in the end. It is not the will of God that His people be in perpetual doubt about these things. Otherwise, why would Paul write to the Romans with such confidence? Paul spoke with the same confidence to the Thessalonians. You may remember when we read some of these chapters a few months back in our prayer meeting, Paul could see their faith. He could see their lives. And he says, knowing, beloved of God, your election. Paul was confident in their election, and that they were beloved of God, that they enjoyed the reconciliation, that God's face of kindness was forever toward them. Do you know that? You can know that. That God is forever reconciled and favorable, if you'll open your heart to it. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will receive Him as your own Lord and Savior. This is not cheap grace. This is not to say that you can say, yes, I believe, I receive the atonement, and then live the same way you lived before. Without loving God, without denying yourself, walking contrary to God's commandments, not striving against your sin. That's cheap grace. It's to say that all I have to do is believe to receive the gift, to profess that I receive it, to sign the little tract at the bottom, and then no matter what, I know that I'm a Christian. Even though I sin in the face of God and don't repent of it every day. No, that's cheap grace. This is not cheap grace. It's not that at all. But if you know your need, if out of a sense of need you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior from sin, if you have believed upon Him and committed your life to Him, and in the language of our, the beautiful language of our catechism in this place, if you are endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. See, that's not, I'll just live the way I want to. I know that lying is wrong, but I'll tell a few lies today anyway. See, that's not endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him. But if you are, you may be infallibly assured. Not only that God is reconciled, but that you will be saved by the risen life of Christ. This verse is a call to believers to enter into the joy of reconciliation and of knowing the love of Christ, not only for sinners, but for you as well. Let us pray. O blessed be thy name for such a Savior, for such a Redeemer as the Lord Jesus Christ, for such open and full and free declarations of thy love. And grant that we may indeed, that all who believe may enter into this joy this morning. Thou knowest, and we know, our troubles and trials here below in the world. In the world, our Savior said, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We bless thee that He is still a Savior to rescue us from danger and harm and to bring us into everlasting glory and that redemption that is laid up for the elect. We pray, O God, and thank Thee that though we may suffer the loss of all earthly things, which we have not, but though we were to suffer all earthly loss, that we should have God and Christ and heaven and this joy that neither the world cannot give, neither can it take away. Grant that we may sense today this love of which the Apostle speaks and this joy in Thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.